Well, when I was in college, I was looking for a church. Maybe some of you are even in that position now. And when I was, someone told me this. If you ever do find the perfect church, don't join it. Why, I asked? Well, they said, if you join that church, you will spoil it. Now, I was a little bit offended at the time, but I think what he said made a lot of sense, and I never was able to find that perfect church. I suspect that your experience has been very similar. A church tends to be a bit of a mixed bag, because the church is made up of imperfect, sinful people. I've seen the whole spectrum over the years, from warm, Christ-centered fellowship to people devouring one another. I've seen churches that have endured the most terrible things with unity, or churches that have fallen out over things that seem, frankly, quite trivial. I look forward to the day when Christ returns and purifies his bride, the church. Can you imagine what the church would even look like, free from every spot and wrinkle? It seems so far away from our everyday experience of the church. What are we to make of this? In fact, it's easy, I think, for people to dismiss the church, even if they are committed to the Lord Jesus. But is that something we can do? Is it okay to avoid the church if we are Christians? The resounding answer the Bible gives is no. No, we cannot ignore the church, often as terrible as it is. Because the passage that we've just read shows us this. It shows us that the Christian life is meant to be lived in community. Not only is community one of the means that God uses to grow us up in our faith, but community is also what we're called to grow into. Being grounded and growing in Christ is being grounded and growing in the church. I mean, consider this in context. Paul has just reminded us in the early verses of the new life that we have in Jesus. He's taught us that as Christ died, we die to our old life. This is the glory of the gospel. In Christ, we've received a fresh start. We've been made new through his resurrection. Now, if you're here today and perhaps not yet a Christian, then this is the good news for you. Christ offers you a fresh start, a whole new life. And with that new life comes a change of clothes, not literally, but instead a change in our behavior. We need to lay off the dung-shoveling uniform that we used to have and put on the fine garments of the righteousness of our Savior. And in verses 5 through 10 that we looked at last week, we saw something of the behavior that we have to put off. And now in 12 through 17, we discover the behavior we're meant to replace those with. And what strikes us right away is that all of these things are things that we can't do on our own. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, these are all things about how we relate to other people. Notice all the one another's here. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. All of this is about living new life, yes, but not living new life on our own. Rather, it's about living new life in a renewed Christian community. And now that community will struggle. At times, frankly, it is going to suck. It's made up of saved people, but it's also made up of sinful people. And that is where Colossians 3 helps us. In these verses, Paul teaches us how to live together as his chosen and beloved people. The church is imperfect, but what should the church strive to be this side of heaven? What we see here are three things that should characterize any church, three things that should characterize our church here at West Valley. Firstly, we should be a community that shows the grace of Christ. Secondly, we should be a community that seeks the peace of Christ. And thirdly, we should be a community that speaks the word of Christ. A community that shows the grace of Christ, that seeks the peace of Christ, and thirdly, that speaks the word of Christ. These three things will help us survive our imperfections, but also they will help us grow up into maturity. And so then, firstly, we're called to be a community that shows the grace of Jesus Christ. Show the grace of Jesus Christ. That is, we're meant to show that grace to one another as God's people. That is what verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3 are all about. They address the way that we treat other people. We've experienced God's compassion, God's kindness, God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And now this same grace is something that it's something that should flow out from us. It's something that should extend towards our Christian brothers and sisters. Look down at verse 12. Put on then, writes Paul, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Firstly, note the assurance that we have here. Notice how Paul describes you if you are a Christian. He tells you that you have been chosen. You've been set apart. You are dearly loved by God. There is nothing you can do to make him love you more. There is nothing you could do that would make him love you less. And isn't it amazing that God calls us, therefore, to reflect that kind of behavior towards other people? In fact, all of the attributes of verse 12 are really attributes of God himself, aren't they? You see this as you walk through the scriptures. Aren't you thankful that God is a compassionate God, that he's compassionate towards you? Aren't you thankful that he's moved by your suffering and pain so much so that he was willing to come to earth to live amongst us, to be one of you? Aren't you glad that he is kind to you, that he doesn't just strike you down for your sin? Aren't you glad that God is humble and meek, as we read in Philippians 2, that he, being in very nature God, humbled himself and became a man? That he took on the nature of a servant, being in human form, that he gave himself, why? For you, to serve you, bearing your punishment on himself. And consider for a moment the patience of God. Consider how patient he is. I mean, if I were God, I don't think the Bible would have made it much past Genesis chapter 3. And yet for millennia, God has been patient, working out his plans, preparing the way for his son, sending his son, the Lord Jesus. And now that Christ has come, calling people to repentance, leaving the door open, making an opportunity for the world. And consider the number of times in his grace he's been patient with you. In fact, consider this. Consider the number of times God simply passes over your sins without actually pointing them out to you. God forgives us and forgives us in a way that is so free, and yet in a way that for him is incredibly costly. And so this is the new life we have in Christ, isn't it? A life in which we receive the grace of this merciful, compassionate God. And this is the life that we're called to live in light of that, a life that reflects the God who saved us. Paul puts it this way just a few verses earlier in Colossians 3, verse 10. He says we're to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then he goes on to spell out what that's going to mean in practice, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And yet in truth, if we're honest with ourselves, we find that's exactly what we fail to do, isn't it? In fact, this is one of the main ways in which the world bleeds into the church. The truth is we don't put away our old life, and so we fail to reflect the God who saved us. Instead of living in verse 12, we tend to live back up there in verse 8. Verse 8 contains the very opposite. Verse 8 describes the garments we are to put off. In fact, verse 12 tells us the garments we're meant to replace those garments with. In fact, look up to verses 8 and 9, and you'll see we're told, but you must put these all away. Anger, that is the simmering bitterness we feel in our hearts. Wrath, that is when that anger begins to bubble over. Malice, that's when we think ill of another person, harboring critical, bitter thoughts, maybe even plotting evil against them. And slander is when those thoughts come out again as we speak ill of other people. Obscene talk, talk that tears people down, that destroys their reputation. We see these things all around us, don't we? In fact, take all of those midterm ads, those commercials that we saw the last few weeks. I have to say, of all of the mailings we received, of all the TV ads that I saw, every single one of them was so utterly wrong. It was so flagrantly sinful. How tragic that we see these same attitudes entering the church. And we have to say, that is why the church is so hard to be a part of at times, isn't it? Because we so often reflect these kinds of behaviors. We become angry, we manifest wrath, we harbor malice in our hearts, we speak slander and gossip, we we get involved in all kinds of sinful things, don't we? And yet, listen, this is exactly why we need to show the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is exactly why it is we need to bear with one another. In fact, there's a very assumption in that phrase, isn't there? Bear with one another. That there's an assumption there that there's going to have to be a lot to bear with. Forgive one another. And again, such a thing wouldn't be called for if the church was perfect, would it? You see, the basic assumption here is that we're all a mess. The basic assumption here is that in our heart of hearts, every single one of us is, quite frankly, terrible people. And now it's very countercultural to say that, isn't it? I mean, nobody likes to be told they're a terrible person. Me? Really? I'm a terrible person? I mean, no, I'm a good, solid Christian. I mean, I'm a stand-up member of society. I'm a decent citizen. And yet, the scriptures tell us that just really isn't quite true, is it? In fact, all of us are sinful wretches. Every single one of us is caught in sin, and apart from Christ, who knows where we'd be? Who knows what we'd do? Who knows, even if we don't know Christ, what we might do apart from the preserving and restraining grace of Jesus? And yet God, in his grace, has made us his own. He calls us his chosen and beloved. And think for a moment, if that is how God treats you, despite your sin, is it really appropriate to become angry and bitter and resentful to the people around you? Are you going to pounce on their sins and point out their every fault? Even though there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, are you going to spend the mental energy that God has given you constantly critiquing and condemning other believers? We need to take sin seriously, don't we? Don't get me wrong, but remember what Jesus said about that log and that speck? We should be ruthless with our own sin, certainly. But surely we ought to be kind, compassionate, gracious towards other people in their sin. The church is so disappointing at times, isn't it? I mean, people let us down. Leadership often fail us. But what did you expect, really, from a bunch of sinners who are saved by the grace of God? I mean, there is no such thing as the perfect church, but praise the Lord, we do have a perfect Savior. And so you could put it this way. On the one hand, we need to expect the worst of people. We need to expect the worst of people. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians sin against us. And yet at the same time, just as we expect the worst from people, I think we should also strive to think the best of them. Expect the worst, but think the best. Expect the worst, but think the best. What does that mean? Well, I mean we ought to have an attitude of charity toward other people. So often we find ourselves, don't we, jumping to attribute the very worst motives to someone when they do or say something we feel is wrong. But instead, we shouldn't do that. We should show compassion and kindness. We should be perhaps a little bit more patient with them. We shouldn't immediately adopt the posture that we so often do, that is, to treat the other person as an enemy. But instead, we should show the grace of God towards them. Show them compassion, kindness, mercy. We should empathize, thinking not so much about what they have done to us, but rather loving them, getting ourselves out of the way. That's really what the Christian life is, isn't it? Getting out of the way. It's this kind of grace that is so important in the church, isn't it? This is really, in one sense, what keeps us together. It's like the oil in the engine of your car. It keeps everything lubricated. It stops everything from seizing up. In fact, that's what Paul means down in verse 14. He speaks there, above all, of putting on Christ-like love, because it binds all things together in perfect harmony. You're never going to find the perfect church. That much is true. But maybe you might just find a gracious church, a loving church where people are beginning to learn to be generous to one another as God has been generous to them. Brothers and sisters, let's be that kind of church here at West Valley. Let's be a community that shows the grace of Christ to one another. But secondly, let's also be a community that seeks the peace of Christ, a community that seeks the peace of Christ. And the point here really is to discuss the aim, to discuss the purpose of that kind of grace and mercy. If we show Christ-like grace to one another, the outcome is that there will be greater unity, greater accord, greater harmony amongst us. That will help us become the kind of church we were made to be. Look down at verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. There we're called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed we are called in one body. And now this idea of letting the peace of Christ rule is something that I think is so often misused. When I was a younger Christian, I would often hear people use this verse and maybe use it myself in terms of this idea of guidance. How do we make decisions? How do we know God's will? Well, we need to seek the peace. People would say, do you feel the peace about that decision? People even say today, well, I feel a peace about this. And the sense, I think, was this, that letting the peace of Christ rule meant being guided by a sense of inner contentment. Now, the problem is, firstly, that is a very bad way to know God's will. Let me give you an example. I think a psychopathic killer feels pretty peaceful about their next murder. But not only is that a bad approach to knowing God's will, it's also not really the message of this part of the Bible. Remember, the whole context here is our life together as a church. And so what does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Well, thankfully, it means something a bit more objective than how you feel about a particular decision. In fact, in one sense, I think it could mean the opposite of that. Rather, it means letting our behavior be shaped not by our feelings, but shaped by Christ's own priorities. If you want to know what those priorities are, then turn back for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, there we saw that Christ is the image of God, God himself, the one who created the world. But in Colossians 1:19, Paul also describes Christ's saving work. And he does it in this way. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. He says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is a description of the incarnation. But why did Christ come in the flesh? What is his goal? Verse 20 goes on. God was pleased to dwell in Christ, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God reconciled us to himself through the cross. As we read in Romans 5, we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And that peace we have with God is not a feeling. It's not something we necessarily might feel at all. Rather, it's a dramatic change that takes place in our situation. Even as Paul says here, we were once estranged from God. We were once hostile to him. We were once God's enemies. We once sat under God's wrath and curse because of sin. But now in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. God has removed that barrier that stood between us. And this is the work that God is doing in the world today. God is reconciling people to himself through Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we've said in our service, as he does that, he's also reconciling people to one another. He's bringing people into one body, the church. And surely this is the kind of peace Paul is talking about here. In fact, what he's really saying when he calls us to let the peace of Christ rule, he's calling us to pursue church unity. Letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts means this. It means putting our relationships above our feelings. It means putting our relationships above our preferences or whatever else we might be pursuing. In fact, I think of a comment I once heard from British pastor Dick Lucas. He told this story about a certain brother who was one of the wardens in his church. Now, the wardens in a church of England act kind of like the elders do in our church. They would meet together to discuss different plans and things that they had for the future. And Dick Lucas shared of how this particular brother would always bring up the same thing again and again, no matter what they discussed. He would always say, don't forget the peace. Let's preserve the peace. Let's not disrupt the unity of the church. Now, I'm pretty sure that must have been a little bit annoying. Like, thankfully, none of our elders sound like a broken record at our meetings. But actually, Dick shared of how this man played an incredibly vital role. Because the truth is, as churches grow, they tend to, with their growth, also experience more conflict. And surely, in truth, we face the same danger here at West Valley, don't we? In fact, one of you raised this concern with me recently. You were sharing about our strategic plans and some of the things we have lined up. We're trying to form new ministry teams. We're trying to make changes like a Sunday school hour or start up more small groups. And amid all of this, this is what one of you said. You said, well, look, one of the things I love about this church is that people seem to get along. I mean, we even kind of made our way through COVID. Won't these kinds of changes bring more conflict, more opportunities for people to fall out? I said, yes, it will. We call that opportunities for discipleship. And yet this is one of the challenges, isn't it? This is what we want. It's kind of this contradiction, isn't it? We want to be better connected. We want to be more plugged in. But let's be honest. The truth is, the more connected we are, the more we fall out. The more we actually give ourselves the opportunity to be hurt and sinned against by other people. And this is exactly why we need to learn to show grace, isn't it? That is why seeking peace is so incredibly important. This is why we need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and in our church. It is why we need to put Christ's reconciling mission before our own priorities. His peace should be a priority in the way we think. It should be a priority in the way we act. It should be a priority in the way we speak. In the words we read from Ephesians 4, we have to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is one of the reasons why, actually, when someone becomes a member, they make this vow. We heard it just a moment ago. They promise to study the purity and peace of the church. And now, what does that mean, to study the peace of the church? Do we make everyone take some sort of class in peacemaking or something? And no, what it means is this, that all of us need to be committed to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, consciously, deliberately, studiously pursuing peaceful relationships, especially when that just doesn't come naturally. Living in community isn't an easy thing at all, is it? But this is who we are. This is who we've become. We've been reconciled through the Lord Jesus. Even the people you don't get along with in the church, those people have become your family. And this is who we are. So now let's live that out. Let's live out life in this church, an imperfect church, and yet God's holy, chosen, beloved people. And so let's learn to show the grace of Christ to one another. And let's learn to seek peace together as one body. And finally, let's be a community that speaks the word of Christ, a community that shows the grace of Christ, that seeks the peace of Christ, but also speaks the word of Christ, or I should probably say a community that not only speaks the word of Christ, but also sings the word of Christ also. I look down at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And now, having the word of Christ dwell in us is a strange way to speak, isn't it? And I think this is also something we often think of as individuals. Is Paul telling us that we need to memorize more scriptures? Should we be storing up God's word in our hearts that we might not sin? Now, that's a very good practice. It's certainly something the Bible calls for. But remember, what are we focusing on here? This passage isn't so much about memorizing scripture, I suggest. Rather, it's about our life together, our life in a community as fellow Christians. And so it might better be translated, let the word of Christ dwell amongst us richly. In other words, the gospel should be the hot topic. The gospel should be the thing that dominates and shapes our everyday conversations as his people. And now this is evident in the way that Paul unpacks the phrase himself, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says, and then he tells us how. He says, we do this by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We do this as we sing psalms and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And this is, in fact, one of the main passages that we find in the Bible that tells us what we do when we come together as a church. It's quite surprising, actually. There isn't a whole lot the New Testament tells us about this. But what we find in this passage is this, that when we come together, there really are two dimensions. There's two dimensions to what is going on in our time together on Sunday mornings or even perhaps during the week. One of those is horizontal, one of those is vertical. And now the vertical is one that can dominate a lot of the time. We come together to praise God. We come together to hear him speak to us in the scriptures as the pastor preaches a sermon. The Word of God, of course, should be richly dwelling in those things, in the songs we sing, in the sermons that we preach. Of course, God's Word should be central. And yet the focus of Colossians 3 is less on that vertical aspect, isn't it? In fact, it's more on this horizontal. And by horizontal, I don't mean we need to lie down and fall asleep in church, just to be clear. No, what I mean is this, the work that we do for one another when we come together. You see, when we come together, there is something we can do here that we can't do just at home. We don't just listen and sing. We could do that, I guess, with a podcast or a sermon and with some praise songs. No, we come together because we can engage one another in conversation. That is why we include this greeting time in the middle, so that we can start conversations we can pick back up at the end after the benediction. And this really is where the Word of Christ needs to dwell richly amongst us, while we're drinking coffee, while we're eating soft pretzels. Do we discuss something that struck us in the sermon during that time? Do we share something that we've been reading in the Scriptures? When we discuss anything from sports to work to home life, are we applying the Scriptures to any given situation? And now I've noticed something that we often do in so many areas of life. Let's take sports or politics, for example. Often what we do is listen to our favorite pundits during the week, and then when we meet with our friends, we kind of discuss or perhaps even parrot those pundits' opinions. And now I'd suggest there is no better pundit for what is going on in the world than God himself. There is no greater insight you could gain than the one that he gives us in the Scriptures. And so why don't we discuss? Why don't we even parrot what God himself has said? I mean, we've already seen in Ephesians 4, this is how God builds his church, isn't it? As we speak the truth in love to one another. I'd suggest without these kinds of conversations, there is very limited value to preaching or listening to sermons. Over the years, I've thought about it a lot, and one of the analogies that I've found helpful in this is the feeding of the 5,000. And now, what did Jesus do as he fed those crowds? Did he kind of break the bread and hand it out? No, actually, he broke the bread and then he gave it to his disciples. He gave it to them, and they passed it around. They handed it out. And in that way, that is how God works through his word. He gives us his word in the Bible. We listen to sermons like this one. And what is God doing? Well, he's putting the bread in our hands. And then he's calling us to pass it around, not just to unbelievers, but also to our fellow believers. Now, I should provide some caution here. We shouldn't just listen to sermons thinking, well, I wish such and such a person was here to listen to that. We should be listening to what God is saying to us. We should be applying it to ourselves as we listen. But I'd like to suggest that in addition to that, why not think about who what you hear might help? Think about someone else you might be passing God's word along to. When they feel discouraged or depressed or anxious, how can you speak God's word to them? When they feel joyful, how can you bring God's word into their celebration? How amazing, really, to think about this, that no matter who we are, God has given us this ministry. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how gifted you are, how young you are, how old you are. God has given you his word, and he calls on you to distribute that word to other people. This is the call here, isn't it? To teach and admonish one another. Right now, I'm the one doing the speaking, but you don't just have to listen to me. We need to speak the word to one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, admonishing one another at times, encouraging one another when it's fitting. And I think we need to connect at this point to the last point, or maybe even to the last two points, don't we? Because in one sense, this point reminds us that seeking the peace of Christ isn't quite the same thing as keeping the peace, is it? We need to seek the peace of Christ, but we also need to speak the word of Christ. And I find it both challenging and encouraging that Paul holds these two things together in these verses. Now, it used to be pretty common to hear people say things like this. People would say, Christ unites and doctrine divides. Have you ever heard anything like this? If you want to keep the peace, to encourage unity in the church, we need to kind of water down the truth. We need to find a peace in the lowest common denominator. Surely speaking the word of Christ, surely admonishing one another isn't going to bring much unity, is it? And yet in truth, we find, according to God's word, the opposite is true. I mean, think about what we've already said. The kind of grace we show is reflected from the grace of the gospel. And how are we going to understand that grace? Well, we need to be reminded of it daily by one another. And the kind of peace we are to seek comes from a deeper understanding of the plan of God to reconcile the world. And how are we going to understand that plan? Well, as we speak the truth in love to one another. And so rather than breaking unity, letting the word of Christ dwell in us, getting his word on our lips, in our hearts, this indwelling word helps us to show more grace. It actually helps us pursue peace as our priority. It helps us find a true unity, not a unity of the lowest common denominator, but rather a unity built on Christ and his word. You see, for our relationships to last, they have to be built on much more than our preferences, even much more than some 3-year strategic plan, as much as I love that. No, it needs to be built on God's own plan spoken to us here in the scriptures. His plan revealed to us even in Colossians, even this morning in these verses. A plan that means this, that as imperfect as the church might be, we just cannot, we must not abandon the Christian community. No, new life in Christ is meant to be lived in the church. It means loving, being patient with, serving other Christian believers. I mean, life apart from Christ is all about me, my preferences. But life in Christ, that's about us. That's about you. That's about service. It's about being brought together by this amazing mercy of God. And in light of that, what kind of community should we be? We should be a community that seeks to be shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. A community we've seen, a community that's centered on Jesus in these three ways. A community that shows the grace of Christ to one another, that's manifest in forgiveness, in mercy, in compassion, in patience. A community that seeks the peace of Christ. A church that will strive and even sacrifice for the sake of our unity. And a community that speaks the word of Christ. That is a community that is constantly calling one another back to the glory and grace of the gospel. The gospel, after all, is the good news of true grace and peace, isn't it? Grace and peace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God and peace with one another. And so may God help us put on Jesus Christ, however weak or imperfect we may be. May God grow us into this kind of community. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your grace, for your peace, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, even that you are patient with us in our sin, even this morning. Lord, we pray that you might teach us to show this kind of grace and kindness towards one another. Lord, in many ways, we feel these words to be convicting and challenging. But Lord, we thank you for this assurance that we are your chosen people, holy and beloved. Lord, encourage us in this truth, and may we evermore continue to be living out of it. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.